Since some of you were not here last Sunday, let me read verses 1 through 14 before we get into the message. And Jesus answered, Matthew 22 and verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" As I mentioned last Sunday, we will be continuing this morning with the parable of the wedding feast. As we noted last time, Jesus began this parable, as we've just read, by describing a king inviting guests to his son's wedding feast. But those invited were not willing to come. And when others were then invited, they treated the king's messengers cruelly, even killing some of them. And so this angry king sent his army to destroy those wicked men and to burn their city. The king then sent other messengers out with a third invitation, inviting whomever they came across and wherever they found them to the wedding feast. Well, as we then interpreted the parable last Sunday, the initial invitation in verse 3, we said, represented God sending the early preachers of the gospel to the children of Israel and their initial rejection of the message. The second invitation in verse 4, we said, represented God's merciful long-suffering towards the Jewish people as he continued to send them messengers proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The violent rejection of this second invitation represented the fact that the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish religious leadership at that time, violently opposed God's servants, putting some of them to death. We looked at Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 7, how he was stoned by the Jews at the end of his great address there in Acts 7. The furious response of the king to these wicked men in verse 7 represented God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, particularly in 70 AD, as Jerusalem was leveled by the Roman armies, as Jesus said would happen. And then finally, we noted how the third invitation in verses 9 and 10 represented the spread of the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And as Jesus put it in verse 10, the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, today we continue in this parable, beginning in verse 11, with an unwelcome guest. We read again here, it says, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." And so this king, as he observes the wedding guests, spots one without proper attire. He didn't have a wedding garment on. And there's biblical and historical evidence suggesting that in the ancient world, kings would supply not only wedding garments, but garments for other occasions for their guests. Perhaps they were too poor. They didn't have the necessary clothing required to come to such a grand event. And so the king would supply them with garments, in this case, wedding garments. We see a reference to this, at least in a general sense, back in the Old Testament minor prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you go back, you go Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then you come to Zephaniah. And that's where we're headed, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The scripture says here, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." And so a certain type of apparel was expected apparently here, and those not wearing it would be punished. Now, apparently, the king in Jesus' parable had graciously offered these guests appropriate wedding attire, but this one man had refused the king's gracious offer. The man must have thought that his own clothing would be acceptable in the sight of this king. Well, in verse 12, then, as we go back to Matthew 22, we read of the king confronting this man who did not have the proper attire on. It says in verse 12, "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." The title friend here is not as friendly as it sounds. It's probably better translated fellow, so he's really not making a friendly address here. It's probably better translated fellow. And so he addresses this man and asks him, "How did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And when this man could not even respond to the king's question, it says here that he was speechless when confronted by the king. We read in verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And so this man is removed forcibly here in the parable from the wedding celebration. But having looked just very briefly at the end of this parable, this continuation from last Sunday, what is the deeper spiritual significance behind these three verses? We know that when Jesus taught a parable, he had a deeper spiritual meaning that he was trying to get across, at least to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, we know that the wedding hall, being filled with guests, as it described it in verse 10, represented all those invited to enter into the kingdom of God, both Jew and Gentile, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who were in attendance, again, were obviously required to wear a certain wedding garment to this great celebration. But what did this garment represent? Well, it represents that which is needful in order to stand in the presence of a holy God accepted by him. That which is needful for entrance into the kingdom. It represents an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is not our own, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the wedding garment in Jesus' parable represents the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive through faith in him. When a lost sinner, an unbeliever, repents and receives Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, two things occur, at least for our purposes here. Of course, many things occur, but two things occur for our purposes. When a person repents and receives Christ as their Savior and Lord, their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ making a complete atonement for their sin at the cross. But then secondly, when somebody repents and receives Christ by faith as their Savior and Lord, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to them or credited to them. And we call this the doctrine of justification by faith. If you're a true Christian, you are robed, as it were, with the very righteousness of Christ. And we see this imagery actually in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah, again back to the major prophets this time, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the scripture says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So there you see that very clearly illustrated here in Isaiah 61:10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That is what is pictured in the parable with all the people having the proper wedding attire on, and then the one individual lacking the proper wedding attire. It's a picture of an individual who is not robed with the righteousness of Christ. We look also at Zechariah chapter 3, if you'll turn back towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Zechariah, the second to last book of the Old Testament. It says here in Zechariah 3:3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So there you have it again. I have removed your iniquity from you, symbolized by taking away the filthy garments, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Again, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this righteousness we receive by faith, again, is actually the perfect righteousness of Christ, which he lived out or fleshed out or demonstrated in his sinless 33 years on earth. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We now move to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And this verse, of course, describes that great exchange that we often talk about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he that is God the Father made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You hear that? God the Father made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin for us. He took our sins upon himself on the cross, paying the penalty in full, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is the only way that we can stand accepted before a holy God. That is the ground of our acceptance, the very imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will never, never be able to gain an entrance into the kingdom based upon our own self-righteousness or our own good works. Turn with me one book further in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We cannot be justified by our own good works, by our own self-righteousness, by our church affiliation, nothing. Only faith in Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness is the ground of our acceptance before a holy God. All other religions in the world, one way or another, many of whom call themselves Christian, attempt to gain God's acceptance through their own good works, through their own merits. Only true biblical Christianity recognizes that we are only accepted before a holy God in the Beloved, that is Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved Son of God. And Paul, the former self-righteous Pharisee, understood this very well. I invite you to turn to a passage we looked at last week, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Again, just a few pages ahead there in your New Testament. The Apostle Paul says here, we'll start in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, Philippians 3, 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that was worthless to Paul now, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, being justified by faith, again, occurs at the time we repent of our sins and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. It is a legal transaction. We are declared righteous before a holy God. And this being justified by faith results in us having peace with God. We go from being his enemies, from being at enmity with God because of our sin, to being his children. Paul said in that great passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, after he develops the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans 4 and chapter 3 and 4, actually, be well worth your study. Paul says here in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, one-time event, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense and for all eternity, peace with God, positional peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the man in Jesus' parable without the wedding garment represents those who might hang around the periphery of Christianity. They might hang around the periphery of the church. You know, they might do certain things in the church. They show up every once in a while. But who in reality are trusting their own good works, their own self-righteousness to gain acceptance in the sight of God. He represents those who believe there are many ways to heaven, many ways to entrance into the kingdom, failing to recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. He is the ground of our acceptance and his righteousness before a holy God. And so those wearing the proper wedding attire represent those who are robed in the righteousness of Christ, having entered the kingdom through faith in him and him alone. Well, as the king observed this man who, without appropriate wedding garments, so too does our all-knowing, all-wise God see the hearts of all men. He sees every one of our hearts this morning. He knows your spiritual condition before him. He knows your spiritual condition. And just as the man was speechless when confronted by the king, remember what it says there in verse 12? The king said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Just as the man was speechless when confronted by the king, so too will all pretenders be speechless when standing before the judge of the universe. False professors in Christ can talk a big game here and now. They can fool many people in the process, but when they stand before God, they will realize the futility of challenging his verdict. They will stand speechless before a holy God. Well, in verse 13, Jesus ends the imagery of the parable in vivid detail and describes in vivid detail the horrors of eternal judgment. Let me read for you verse 13 here. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, again, Jesus ends the imagery of the parable and describes in vivid detail the horrors of eternal judgment and the fate of all those who reject Jesus Christ and continue in their sin in rebellion against God. Notice what it says here. It says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot." The picture here is that any thought of freedom is now over. And the rebellious sinner who claimed the freedom to live however they wanted in this life will find their so-called freedom eternally over. Satan in Revelation chapter 20 is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Eventually he's cast into the lake of fire. And so it will be for all those false professors who reject Jesus Christ, who reject the offer of forgiveness of sin and an imputed righteousness through faith in him. So will it be the end for them too. Any thought of freedom will be over at this point. The rebellious sinner who claimed the freedom to live however they wanted in this life will find their so-called freedom eternally, eternally over. And then it says here, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Take him away, separating him permanently from God and all that is good. You know, sometimes we forget that God is good, even to those who despise him, even to those who up to this point have rejected him. God blesses them. God provides for them every single day. He gives them every breath they breathe, and yet they despise him. But he is good to the just and the unjust. But in that day, in that great day of judgment, those individuals will be separated permanently from God and all that is good. And then it says here, and cast him into outer darkness. The phrase outer darkness speaks of that pitch black, which you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And of course, darkness characterizes the kingdom of Satan, and it characterizes his final destiny. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A description of the misery and the pain and the grief that the lost sinner will suffer for all eternity. All eternity. Imagine, think of that. It's unspeakable. You can't really fathom. You can't get your mind around the horror of that for all eternity. This is the destiny of all those who refuse God's gracious offer of forgiveness and imputed righteousness through faith in his Son. And should not the knowledge of this motivate us to evangelism? Should that not motivate us to evangelize the lost? Now, as we move then to the final verse of this section, we've looked so far at the doctrine of justification by faith. We've looked for a moment at the horrors of eternal judgment. As we move on then in this section to verse 14, we ask the question, how is it that some are justified by faith and some are not? Well, we have the answer here in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And what the Lord is declaring for us here is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, which says that God has chosen those whom he will save from before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, rescuing us from the horrors of eternal judgment. And in this 14th verse, we actually find described here the two calls of God in relation to the gospel. Two calls of God. The first call is the general call of the gospel. Many are called, it says. And that is described in the parable in verses 9 and 10. Again, Jesus said, the king says in the parable, therefore go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and in Luke it describes the byways and so on, and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The general call of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel to all people, to all men. We are commanded to do that, to proclaim the gospel to every creature, calling them or inviting them to enter the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Preach the gospel to every creature, every person." This is the general call of the gospel. And every Christian is called to be part of that ministry, to share the gospel with everyone. Christ will say later in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And yet, in that general call of the gospel, not all who are called in this way will ultimately be saved. Thus, many are called, but the few are chosen. That's what Jesus says here. Many are called, the general call of the gospel, few are chosen, that is, chosen unto salvation. And the elect are saved through the effectual call of the gospel. The effectual call of the gospel. Again here, the gospel is proclaimed to the lost sinner. We must proclaim the word of God. But God, by his grace, will call his elect effectually unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as he opens their hearts to the gospel. The Lord must open the heart in order for the individual to believe. The person must be brought from death unto life. The Father must draw the individual unto the Son in order for them to be saved. And so God will call his elect effectually unto salvation through faith in Christ. This is the effectual call of the gospel. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 16, if you would please, verses 13 through 15. Of course, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's come to the Greek city of Philippi. And it says here in Acts 16:13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, to believe the things that Paul spoke to her." He had to open her heart in order for her to believe. She received the effectual call of the gospel, and her heart was open because she was one of the elect. Turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48. Now here, Paul and Barnabas are in a city called Antioch, and they've been ministering to the Jews, but the Jews were providing much opposition to them. And so it says in verse 46 of Acts 13, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jewish people, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And listen to this now. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as God had decreed to receive eternal life believed. That's what it says there. Now, Paul provides us with sort of an order of salvation in one of the central passages in the Bible concerning this doctrine of election. I invite you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30, part of that passage that Mark read so well for us earlier. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Notice what the apostle says here. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So Paul begins here in verse 28. He talks about those whom God foreknew. Now that word foreknew or foreknow doesn't just mean that God knew about those who he was going to save, like he had some general knowledge of those who would believe centuries later, thousands of years later. But this word foreknew or foreknow refers to the fact that God set his love in a relational sense upon those whom he would save before the world was created. He knew us in love. He foreknew those who he was going to save. He foreknew the elect before the foundation of the world. In a relational sense, those who he was going to save in a loving relational way. And so it says here, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Now that word predestined or predestination means that God has predetermined the destiny of the elect beforehand. It's a tough doctrine. A lot of people have a hard time with the doctrine of predestination. That's what it says. That's what predestined means. Predetermining the destiny of another. And so God predetermined the destiny of the elect before the world was ever created. He made a prior choice of whom he would save and then be conformed to the image of his Son. But then we move ahead here to verse 30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Then it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is the effectual call of the gospel that we were talking about earlier. The effectual call of those whom God has foreknown in love in a relational way and predestined unto salvation. He calls them effectually, or us, if we are the elect. He calls us effectually to saving faith in his Son. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so this is the effectual call of the gospel being described here. And so whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And so it is only those who are called in this way by the effectual call of the gospel, who are then justified, or again, declared righteous through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the righteousness that we need in order to stand accepted before a holy God in his kingdom. So do you see the order of salvation laid out so clearly here by the Apostle Paul? And then he ends this section, he says, "In whom he justified, whom he declared righteous through faith in Christ, these he also glorified." And this should be tremendously encouraging to all of us who are in Christ, because the assurance of the salvation of the elect is so certain that in God's eyes, we are already glorified. Already glorified. And so this section of Scripture is meant to encourage us. It is an encouragement to the child of God. And so the parable of the wedding feast illustrates this great truth stated by Jesus in verse 14. Again, many are called, but few are chosen. As all who the servants came across on the highways and the byways were invited to the feast, and yet it was only those chosen by the king with the appropriate wedding garment who were acceptable in his sight. Well, as we've looked at the interpretation of the second part of this parable, as we conclude this morning, we would emphasize, first of all, again, the necessity of preaching the gospel to all. That's my first point of application. The necessity of preaching the gospel to all. The doctrine of election should not douse our zeal for evangelism at all. Some of the greatest evangelists in church history were Calvinists. George Whitfield, Spurgeon, who had a great heart of an evangelist. We see here in this passage the necessity of preaching the gospel to all, inviting them into the kingdom through faith in Christ. We don't know who the elect are. We can't get bogged down in that. We're to declare the gospel to all. It is our sacred responsibility to proclaim the good news, trusting then by faith that God will effectually call his elect into the kingdom through faith in his Son. And so it's an encouragement for us in evangelism, knowing that God will save those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and he uses us in declaring the gospel to them. Secondly, in this parable, we find an all-wise, all-knowing God, a God who sees men's hearts and knows whether our faith is sincere or not. And again, this is pictured in the parable by the king observing the guests at the wedding and seeing the one man without the proper wedding attire. Again, as we gather together here as a church, the Lord sees each one of our hearts. He knows your position before God. He knows whether you are robed in the righteousness of Christ or not. The Lord knows. He sees, just as the king saw the one man without the proper wedding apparel in the parable. And so we see the necessity of preaching the gospel to all. We find in this parable an all-wise, all-knowing God. Thirdly, we see here the necessity of being justified by faith. The great doctrine of being justified by faith. Being robed in the very righteousness of Christ, which is the only way we can stand accepted before a holy God, being at peace with him. You must be justified by faith. That is the ground of our acceptance, the very imputed righteousness of Christ. Then in verse 13, we saw the unspeakably horrific fate of all those who refuse God's loving invitation of entrance into his kingdom, and that being through faith in his Son. Attempting rather to gain God's acceptance through their own good works, their own self-righteousness, we see the fate of those in verse 13. Paul exhibited the urgency needed in light of the destiny of the unbeliever, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," as he pleaded with lost sinners to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And so we see the unspeakable horror of those who refuse God's loving invitation of entrance into his kingdom, and the horrific fate that awaits them if they reject Christ. And they will be accountable for their rejection because of their sin, guilty before God. And then finally, it is only through God's effectual call to the elect to repent and believe in his Son that lost sinners gain entrance into the kingdom, finding eternal peace with God. And so we rejoice and we glory in the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God, and that the ground of our acceptance before him is as we stand robed in the very righteousness of Christ. And so, a lot in four verses here, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. The doctrine of justification by faith. We've seen the horror, the horrific end of those who face eternal judgment, being separated from God forever if they reject Christ. And then we've seen the glorious doctrine of election. Well, would you take your hymnals with